John, very near the end of the New Testament. 3 John. It's another of the briefest books in the whole Bible, just 15 verses, part of probably the packet of letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that the Apostle John likely sent to a particular church and intended for circulation in the area. In 1st John, he doesn't write to anyone in particular. In 2nd John, he writes to a church congregation. And in 3rd John, he writes to a particular person, presumably a member of that congregation, probably a leader in that congregation. His name is Gaius. And he is the one to whom 3rd John is specifically addressed. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we worship God by hearing what he says to us as his word is read publicly in our hearing. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we are happy to have the privilege of being greeted by this apostle in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be called friends, and to have the privilege that friends have of having our Lord's mind opened up to us that we may know his thoughts and intentions for us. We ask that we would not miss the great love that you show us by giving us your word, and we pray that we would receive it with great joy and eagerness and love in return. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned, this is a very personal letter from the Apostle John, who is by now an elder statesman in the church. John lived longer than any of the other apostles. Most of the other apostles lived to about the year 60 or 70 AD, about 40 years or so after Jesus died and rose again. John likely lived into the 90s and would have been a very elderly man as the last living apostle. And he reflects that kind of stature and relationship in the way that he addresses both the church and also this church leader, Gaius. He refers to himself humbly, not emphasizing the dignified and unique office of the apostleship that he had, but the more personal office that he also occupied as an elder in the church, both an elder in the sense of having that office and an elder in the sense of being an aged and beloved Christian leader, to a gentleman whom he loves very much, Gaius, a man whom John says, I love in truth. And if you were writing a letter to a particular friend of yours whom you had presumably known for many years, maybe worked alongside in the work of the church and its ministry, you would likely have the same kind of personal concern for the person to whom you're writing as John had for Gaius. John says to Gaius, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health. That's the sort of love that John has for Gaius, that he sincerely desires his prosperity and his happiness. And specifically, he's expressing some concern, it seems, because probably Gaius was not in the best health at the time of John's writing. We can only speculate or imagine as to what might have been going on, but it seems that Gaius was in a very stressful church leadership situation, which anyone who's been in such a situation could tell you is not the best thing for one's health. He was probably something of an aged Christian leader himself. It seems just because of the important position that he had in the church that he was likely not a young man, but getting on into middle age or older age. And he was not exempt, as God's people are, generally speaking, not exempt from the pains and problems of the life that we all live in this world. He hadn't reached heaven yet, and he didn't have a resurrection body yet. And John knows that Gaius is in need of his prayers for these very, we might say, simple and obvious blessings of good health. Just by the way, that's an encouragement to us to pray for one another for our physical, earthly prosperity and blessing. It's not wrong in our personal prayers or in our prayer meetings to pray for those who are weak and sick, for those who are struggling or suffering from either maybe anxiety or physical illness or some other circumstance. But you'll notice that John doesn't put all the emphasis just on that kind of prayer. He goes on, I pray that it may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. See, John knew that Gaius had a kind of happiness that cannot be shaken by the challenges and problems of the life that we must live in this world. He did not trust in the uncertainty of riches. He did not boast in the strength of his legs or his arms. He did not boast in the acuity or sharpness of his intellect. Nor did he boast in the favor that he received from people around him or the position that he held in society or the church. Any of these things are blessings that could flee away like so many birds. But Gaius had a sure and solid kind of happiness that John emphasizes because he prays that he would have these earthly blessings as it goes well with your soul. And that, again, is wonderful guidance for us as we seek to order our own lives and desires, and as we seek to express in a godly and biblical way our desires for our fellow Christians. Usually we don't have to tell each other to pray for our bodies. That's something we're better at. But how often is our concern for one another's bodily health and wellness tempered with this bigger perspective of a concern for their spiritual welfare? So, for instance, you might pray for a friend who's going through a surgery. Not only for a successful surgery, but for a heart of courage and trust and joy. That in any circumstance and in the face of any potential problem, can hope and trust in the Lord. You might pray for those with financial needs, not only that the Lord would relieve them of those financial problems, but also that their hearts would not be set on earthly riches, but rather trained to store up treasure in heaven. And examples could be multiplied of the way that John is praying for Gaius. He prays for these earthly blessings because he loves his friend and he knows that these are real and true needs that Gaius has. But his desires for Gaius' physical and earthly welfare are set in a greater context of emphasis on the need that Gaius has for continued spiritual prosperity and blessing. So we get a little bit of a flavor of the love that the Apostle John has. One other thing I'll just point out is, you know, John must have been a very important and busy guy. Some of you are important and busy. You have big jobs, many hours that you put in at work, many people who need you for one thing or another. And one temptation that can come with that type of circumstance is a kind of emphasis on protecting our time and attention and energy and saying, well, you know, I'm too busy for this, that, and that, and that, and that, and that other person. And it's just worth noticing that John here is a very elevated and dignified person, an apostle of all people. And here he takes the time to write a letter to a humble friend named Gaius and to pray for Gaius's very simple, very straightforward needs. Just a little example to us, I think, of the way that love is expressed. And John doesn't allow busyness to crowd out the needs of the people around him. It's an example of that I am fond of repeating in the history of the church, and that is a lovely letter that Martin Luther wrote to his barber. Have you ever written a letter to your barber? Well, Martin and one day while he was cutting Peter's hair, Peter asked him, you know, Pastor Martin, I don't know how to pray very well. Could you help me? And Martin Luther actually went back to his office and wrote a little letter to Peter the barber on how to pray. And you can find that online quite easily if you look up How to Pray by Martin Luther or something like that. I'm sure you'll find it. If you can't, let me know and I'll find it for you. But just think. Of all the people in the world that Martin Luther could have been helping with that day that he spent writing that little letter, which is not that little, it's really about 20 or 30 pages, he gave Peter some very helpful, simple, practical instruction on a very simple, practical issue in his Christian life. He wasn't too busy. He had real love, even though he was an important person. And here John gives that same example. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. And really the rest of the letter is a kind of expression of what happens when things are going well with our souls, when things are healthy spiritually in our lives. The background to the letter, of course, is 1 and 2 John, where we have been constantly reminded that spiritual health and well-being is like a three-legged stool. There's this leg of true teaching, good doctrine. There's the leg of righteous living and godly behavior. And then third, there's the leg of Christian fellowship and relationship and friendship. And John is constantly circling between those three things, showing how they go together and showing how any one of those without the other two or any two without the other one is bound to lead to disaster. And here in this little letter to Gaius personally, he expresses this great love and desire for his spiritual welfare. And again, that three-legged stool is in the background. Doctrine, behavior, and love. And we find, first of all, especially by looking at John himself in verses 3 and 4, that he describes spiritual health as walking in the truth. And he says that walking in the truth brings joy. John says, "I rejoiced greatly when the brothers," meaning the members of Gaius' church, the Christians, the brothers, "came and testified to your truth." They came to John probably to report happenings in the church that required his apostolic attention. Probably that report occasioned all of the letters that we've been learning from for the last number of months. And John, upon hearing this report, hears of the problems that he addresses in 1st to 3rd John, but he also hears their report about Gaius. And the report is that Gaius is walking in the truth. Walking in the truth. Now, what does walking in the truth mean? Well, here we see that emphasis on true doctrine that John says is part of spiritual health. And really, if I were to summarize what I think walking in the truth means, it probably is just faith and obedience, being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gaius knew the truth about Jesus. He believed the truth about Jesus, and he trusted the Jesus whom he learned about in the truth of the apostolic scriptures. He didn't go around thinking, "I have no idea who the Savior is." And he didn't hear of Jesus and go around saying, "I'm not sure I'll trust him. I know all the facts, but I'll hold back and reserve judgment until later." No, he walked in the truth. And the walking in the truth, the true doctrine, is paired there with walking obediently, an upright and moral life of following the Savior, not only in our head, but in our hands and feet. Gaius put the truth and the true Savior's requirements into practice and lived out a life of obedience to Christ, following him as a disciple. And really, that's the starting point. That's the starting point for what John desires for Gaius, and by extension, what he desires for all of us. You know, to have a really upright life, or to have many, many friends, is not necessarily to be living as a Christian. If that so-called uprightness or those so-called friendships are not grounded in the truth, whom we love and of whom we learn in Scripture and in whom we trust, it's not really a Christian life at all. And so John says, the greatest joy that I have is not, Gaius, to hear that your body is prospering. And the greatest joy I have, Gaius, is not actually to hear about what you're doing, so much as to hear about the fact that you are faithfully adhering to the Christian confession that Jesus is Lord, that he was crucified for our sins and raised the third day for our justification, that God has made him Lord and has commissioned him to be judge of the living and the dead upon his return, and you are putting that message into practice, following Christ as a disciple. That's the thing that makes John the happiest. So just pause there and think, what would John say about your Christian life? If John were here, as we wish we could have the privilege of meeting him in person and having a visit from him, would he look at your life and mine and say, the kind of Christian life you have is full of things that give me a little bit of joy, but you're missing the thing that gives me the most joy. You're in some ways obeying God's laws, but not because you trust Christ, just because it's the right thing to do and society will approve you for it. You are including yourself in the life of the church, and you have many friends among God's people, but those friends never conduct their friendship with you on the level of a shared love for the truth of Scripture, because that's not the kind of friendship you have with them. You have only a superficial friendship of being in the same place at the same time with some kind of shared interest rooted in this world. And while that may be very enjoyable and not a positive evil in itself, it is far from the starting point and the most important thing that gives the most joy to Christ and to his apostle. the thing that Gaius had that was most precious to John was his walking in the truth. And as we turn to Gaius himself, we find that that walking in the truth was followed by working for the truth. And this is really an extension of the whole idea of walking, practically putting the truth into practice. And what we learn from looking at verses 5 to 8 is that working for the truth brings honor. Working for the truth brings honor. And here the emphasis is not so much on the truth itself, but on the love that Christians have for each other in the truth, the second leg of the stool. John says, it is a faithful thing that you are doing, Gaius, in all your efforts for these brothers who are strangers. You see, the situation is that Christians had traveled to Gaius's town and made themselves acquainted with the members of the church in that place. And Gaius, who had never met them before in his life, counted them brothers because they belonged to Jesus Christ. Actually, in the way that we have it translated here, if you're using the same Bible, the ESV that I'm using, is quite nice in the way that it highlights the way that John puts the word brother and stranger right next to each other. In one sense, these people are total strangers. And in another sense, they are of one family with us. And Gaius had lived that reality out by showing love to Christ's people. He had welcomed them. And not only did he welcome them and show love to them, but he also treated them with the honor that's due to Christ's ministers. You'll find that towards the end of verse 6 that John, in encouraging him, expresses the real point of Gaius's love and encourages him in this work. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Because these weren't only Christian people, they were also Christian ministers who were evangelists and missionaries, and they were traveling in their work for the gospel. And not only was Gaius to minister to them in a way that was worthy of God, a suitable expression of Christian worship, but also in a way that was worthy of the great work of world mission. These people have gone out for the sake of the name, that is the name of Christ that is to be exalted all around the world. And in order to go out in a way fitting the glory of that name, they haven't gone around with cap in hand asking the unbelievers to whom they are preaching the gospel, would you now pay me some money since I preached you the gospel? No. They are freely preaching the gospel to those who need to hear it for the first time. And in order to be able to do that, John says it's right for us to support them practically, whether with money or lodging or however else we might enable them to their work. And he says, so that we may be fellow workers for the truth. And that's the kind of life Gaius was living. He wasn't only walking in the truth in a theoretical and intellectual kind of way, but when Christian missionaries, without anything except the clothes on their back, landed in his home, he took care of them. And John affirmed him in the work he was doing, showing that it was a work worthy of God and also worthy of the amazing project of bringing the gospel to the nations. And Gaius, who worked for the truth, was honored for that work in two ways. Those brothers reported to John and to the churches back in verse 6 that Gaius had shown love to them. Gaius was famous. All the missionaries are saying, you know, if you ever get a chance to preach the gospel near Gaius's hometown, take it, because he'll take good care of you. He's a true Christian friend and brother to those of us who are serving the Lord this way. And Gaius was honored for that work. Let me just pause there and say it. One of the ways that we serve the Lord by helping to cultivate Christian service and godliness among us is by paying close attention to what we honor among God's people. Think of the way the world around us honors people. They honor rich people. They honor people who are trendy and fashionable. They honor people who are very talented and successful. They honor people who are often very wicked, but very successful in their work. Is that how the church should be? paying honor to the kinds of people who are honorable to the unbelieving world around us? Or should we be honoring those people who are humbly and happily and in a godly and holy and loving and Christ-like way working for the truth? I hope the young men in this congregation see the honor that attaches to their fathers and other men in the church who have the privilege of serving in leadership among God's people. I hope you see that, boys and young men here. I hope you don't grow up thinking that all the honor goes to the athletes in the arena or the court, and think that there's no honor to be had in living a life of godly leadership in your family and in your church. There's great honor attached to that. I hope the young ladies and the girls in this church do not think that all the honor in the world goes to the most beautiful and the most talented actress and singer, but rather that they see the way God's people honor the kinds of service that their mothers and other women in this church are performing. That's the kind of honor that Christ gives when he sees his people working for the truth. And just think, Gaius himself was not a missionary. You are not missionaries. I don't think we have any missionaries here today. But we are one of them. That's the implication here when John says that because of your support for these people, you are a fellow worker. I grew up with the great privilege of meeting pastors and others because my father was a minister, is a minister. And I often remember sitting around the table as a little boy just meeting people who were pastors. I'm thinking, man, these people are so cool. Now that I am one, I realize I was maybe tricked in some ways. They were kind. They might not have been cool. But I remember thinking, if I could just be one of them. And remember even having more of that feeling in reading books about missionaries or hearing about missionaries. If you ever get a chance to read Hudson Taylor's biography, take it. It's amazing. It's incredible to think that a young 20-something with not enough medical training to be certified as a doctor in England, but who had put the work in to get that knowledge, would just catch a ship to Shanghai and see if he could serve the Lord there, and then build a missionary agency out of almost nothing that would change many hearts and lives for decades. It's incredible. To be one of them, what an honor. To be ranked among the William Careys and the Jim Elliots and the thousands of others who have heroically and skillfully labored for the Lord in ways that should be legendary in the world, though they're often not. To be one of them is a great privilege. And maybe the most honorable thing that you can do for the Lord is to be one of those who give their life for the work of missions by your prayerful, financial, worshipful, familial, and friendly support for those who are serving the Lord by proclaiming his word in other places. We can be one of them, and that's a very real honor. So working for the truth brings honor. The third thing we see here is that working against the truth brings judgment. And here we look at verses 9 and 10, where this fellow Diotrephes is mentioned. Diotrephes worked against the truth that Gaius was working for. And he did it by his attitude. He likes to put himself first. You ever met someone like that? If you haven't, go home and find a nice big mirror and introduce yourself. Because Diotrephes lives in all of us, doesn't he? And he's deadly for the work of the church. Absolutely deadly. Diotrephes liked to put himself first. And not only by his attitude, but also by his words. He does not acknowledge our authority, John says, and he specifies what he means in verse 10. Diotrephes is talking wicked nonsense against us. Diotrephes is probably in the pulpit week by week. He might have been the minister of this church, or at least some kind of church leader, and he's saying things about John the Apostle and others who are associated with John that are wicked nonsense, and he's using his words to undermine John and ruin his ability to lead God's people. He's opposing the truth with his words. Just goes to show you that
words can be very harmful to the work of the church, can't they? Especially words that are aimed at those who bear legitimate office and authority among God's people. Churches have come crashing down because of words directed against those whom Christ has entrusted with the office of leadership in his church. And not only by his words, but by his actions, because Diotrephes put his money where his mouth is, so to speak, and he kicked Christians out of the church who wanted to support John and the missionaries that John approved. And you think, why would Diotrephes do that? Well, it seems to me that Diotrephes is probably, as we learned in 2 John last week, one of those people who supports those who go out into the world confessing a false gospel that Jesus is not the Christ. That's probably what was going on. One typically doesn't go to the hard work of ripping apart a church if one has no motive. And Diotrephes seems to have sided with the people that John called false teachers, and he put his allegiance into action and kicked godly Christians out of the church because they loved and supported the Apostle John. And then we see the judgment here in John's rebuke. If I come, I will bring up what he is doing. Now, you'll notice that what John means there is really spelled out in verse 11. He'll bring up what he's doing, and in verse 11, he kind of spells out what he would say about Diotrephes' actions. He tells Gaius, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. See, there's this, you have to pick a side. You're either a Diotrephes or you're a Gaius. One side or the other. You're either with the apostles or you're against them. You either imitate people like John and Gaius or you imitate people like Diotrephes. And whoever does good is from God. But whoever does evil has not seen God. We could spend a lot of time here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but just think. The worst consequence of your sin, if your sin keeps you from Christ, is that you will not see God. There's many things you will miss out on because of sin. But in particular, those who choose sin over Christ, those who choose to side with the ones who confess a false gospel, those who leave the truth and who leave upright living and who leave the fellowship of God's people for something else will never see God. The God whom you were created to see, the God whose glory suffuses the world around you and makes things that are worth seeing, but which are only pale glimpses of the one whose glory is truly worth seeing forever, will never be seen by a Diotrephes. That's the judgment. But you'll notice too, I mean, John is, he really pulls his punches, it seems. Of all the things John could say, you read this and you think, man, John was a really gentle guy. He's talking wicked nonsense against us, so I'm going to bring up what he is doing. That's very tender, isn't it? Fathers, maybe take a note of this, right? John had a great deal more authority in the church than you or I have in either the church or in our home. And John wields it with a great tenderness and love and restraint. He's not quick to anger the way we are all sinfully inclined to be. And why do you think he was so gentle? Well, you'll remember in the Gospels that there was a time when, maybe at John's own behest, we're not sure, but John's mother went to Jesus and said, you know, my son here really likes to have first place. He wants to sit in the place of honor in your kingdom. Can you guarantee him that place? And Jesus had to teach his disciples a thing or two about leadership and humility. And John remembers the way that Jesus did not destroy him for his sinful ambition, but rather graciously extended forgiveness and restoration and instruction and correction and rebuke so as to make John a humbler and more Christ-like man. And here I think John is extending something of that same grace to Diotrephes. Diotrephes, I'm going to bring up what you're doing. I'm not going to let you run amok in the church and ruin what Christ has done. I'm not going to let you dishonor my reputation as an apostle of Christ or the reputation of Christ himself. But at the same time, you get the sense that John here is holding out hope. that Diotrephes will meet afresh with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and be changed. Just so you know, there's that grace for you if you're a Diotrephes. There's time to repent. There's time to change. There's a Savior willing to forgive you, who has sealed and demonstrated and proven that willingness both by his behavior towards other sinners like you and by the fact that he shed his own blood to win the right to welcome you to heaven. And even Diotrephes could see God if he would repent and believe in Christ. Then there's Demetrius. Demetrius, verse 12, shows that the witness of the truth is sure. Poor Demetrius had a hard job. He was carrying the letter into this den of conflict where Diotrephes was causing problems. And probably Demetrius got some of the slander and gossip that Diotrephes had directed towards John. And so John prepares the way for Demetrius by saying, this gentleman here, no matter what the ungodly will say about him, here's what God says about him. He has a good testimony. Diotrephes will say, badly done, bad and faithless servant. But Christ says of Demetrius, well done, good and faithful servant. And I, as an apostle of Christ, add my own testimony to that. And you know, Gaius, that my testimony is true. That's what John is saying here at the end. Could I just say, there really should be nothing that you desire better and more than to have the testimony from God himself that you're a good servant of Jesus Christ. And to have that testimony is to have the courage to be treated and mistreated and called and named and slandered by the world around you to no end. Christ himself knew what that was like. You saved others. You cannot save yourself. Where is your God now, so-called King of the Jews? But because he had the good testimony of his father, he could endure the evil testimony of any number of enemies. So can you, if the life that you have in Christ is real. And then the last thing, there's these few verses. We've looked at John and Gaius and Diotrephes and Demetrius. What about you? Reading this letter, verse 13 to 15, John has a very personal little word for you. I had much to write to you. We get to the end of 3 John and think, you know, John didn't have a lot to say, but he did have a lot to say. There's a lot more to say, so much to say. But I'd rather not write with pen and ink. I don't want just to have you read a letter from me. I want to have this conversation face to face. We talked about this last week, the in-person aspect of Christian life and ministry, where we don't all just stay in our home and call each other on the phone and have a teleconference worship service. We come face to face to be together as God's people. But the thing to emphasize here is that John is not speaking in his own name. He's speaking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, you could put 3 John verse 13 to 15 right at the end of the Bible and say, you know, Christ had so much to write to us, so much that the Gospels themselves disclaim that, you know, if we wrote everything, the world would not be able to contain the books, so we just wrote this little 21-chapter gospel. And you could say that really about the whole Bible. There's so much to say, but Christ doesn't just want to say it with pen and ink. He wants to say it face to face one day. He wants to tell you in person how much he loves you. He wants to tell you the truth in a way that will show you his love. He wants to give you peace. This is a greeting from John, the apostle of Jesus Christ, in Christ's name. Peace be to you. He wants to bring you into a life of true friendship. The friends greet you. And he wants to bring you into that life in a way that you reciprocate the friendship of God and of his people by greeting the friends yourself. And he wants to show that the kind of love Christ intends to show you, the kind of love that is the great inheritance of all those who walk in the truth, is not just a thing out there to be kind of looked at and admired from the outside. Because he says, greet the friends each by name. Time would fail me this morning to extend to each of you a named greeting from the Lord Jesus Christ, whose apostle wrote these words by the grace of his Spirit. But there's coming a day, if you walk in the truth in this life, that pen and ink will have failed and given way to a face-to-face greeting from the one who is the very best friend of sinners and intends to greet each of you by name. So walk in the truth, so as to live in the truth forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice at the way that your truth creates